Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So this morning I had a little something new on the way in. I spilled my coffee on my notes. You know, the way I see it, you know, my cup runneth over. I mean, it spilleth over, but it's just how you look at it, right? So things might be a little bit more rattly and crinkly up here than normal, but that's okay. We're still going to make it through. I can read or disregard whichever way I need to do. Praise God. Today, I don't know if y'all have been feeling it, but there's just an anticipation that is coming with Passover, because it is the season of redemption, of God moving mightily in His plans and purposes on this earth and in our lives to bring restoration. And now here we are, we're on, today is Shabbat HaGadol, the great Sabbath, the Sabbath that precedes Passover. And even tonight, we'll sit down at our tables and have a Passover meal, remembering God's great works through the Exodus of Egypt, and also the great salvation we have through Yeshua, our Messiah. You know, Passover being the season of redemption, it's such a critical time that God has used throughout the ages in His plan of restoration. If we go back to the days of Abraham, it was at the time of Passover that there was the covenant between the parts, when God promised to Abraham to give him a people and a land. And then it was also at the same time that there was the covenant of circumcision and the birth of Isaac. Of course, we know there was the Exodus from Egypt. It's also the time in which, after 40 years in the wilderness, the children of Israel entered into the promised land, being led by Joshua. They entered into the promised land on the 10th day of Nisan and renewed the covenant, and they celebrated Passover in the land. There was also the death and resurrection of Yeshua, as we mentioned just a moment ago. And then also, there's an expectation that there is a redemption to come at this time. Okay, so there is God's covenant plans, His purposes that were established at this time, and then Him moving to bring about the fulfillment of His promises in this time. And ultimately, it will culminate with the final redemption in the Messianic era and God dwelling with man. So when we come in and we celebrate Passover, we're not just celebrating the Exodus from Egypt. It is a monumental event, and yes, we are to remember it, but there's so much more that even throughout the Seder, we're pointing to. We're remembering the covenant between the parts. We're talking about the Exodus from Egypt. We're looking forward to the coming redemption, and us who know Yeshua is the Messiah are also celebrating Him as the Passover Lamb. And so, as we're going through our weekly Torah portions, right? We haven't entered into Passover yet. We do that this evening. So today we're still on one of the regular weekly Torah portions. It's the second portion in Leviticus. It's called Tzav. And I wanted to give a little recap of where we are as we lead into this day, because we're going to talk some about the peace Thanksgiving offering and some about Passover in connection with that offering. So we just entered into the book of Leviticus, which means that we wrapped up Exodus 2 weeks ago. And one of the things that we talked about as we concluded the book of Exodus was how the book of Exodus is a book of redemptions. It starts out with the people who are in Egypt. They're in a land not their own. But they're not alone in the land, because even as they were heading down into Egypt, God had met Jacob on the way and said, "Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will go down with you, and I will surely bring you up." Okay, so God was with them through the exile. But yet, as we open up the book of Exodus, the children are in exile. And not only are they in exile, but they're also in bitter enslavement. They're being ruled by Pharaoh. And their labors are exhausting. And the suffering that they endure has caused them to cry out to God for his salvation to come. Now, God sends Moses to be a deliverer for the children of Israel. And God does bring them out through the Exodus, right? He delivers the children of Israel with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And when he brings that deliverance for them, it's one where God is moving in covenant faithfulness for his people. In the Exodus, he's not addressing sin. He's bringing the children out of their bitter enslavement so they can be a people who are free to live for him. And then we fast forward not far into the timeline of history here, and we're about 7 weeks from their great deliverance, 7 weeks plus 40 days, so 13 weeks. And we encounter the sin of the golden calf, and the people are about to be wiped out because of the sin that they have committed. But Moses intercedes for them, and God hears his intercession and gives grace to a people who are in need. And so in this, there was also a great redemption. You had the great redemption out of Egypt. Now you have a great redemption being encountered through the intercession and grace that Moses had before God. And God gave that to a people who were greatly in need so that they could continue to live and walk before him. Following that episode, the children of Israel make a sanctuary for God's presence to be on the earth. And once they have built the sanctuary according to God's design, his presence comes down onto the tabernacle in the earth in the midst of his people. That too was a great redemption, because it was restoring something that had been lost. And it was pointing to a future day when God's presence will dwell on the earth and the restoration will be complete. So it was, each of these are redemptions that were critical and important in the timeline of history, building up to more redemptions, more restorations that God was going to bring forth in order to ultimately bring the final redemption and restoration. Now, when his presence came down on the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tabernacle was built so that his presence could dwell among the children of Israel, so that they could be close to him. But yet when the cloud came down, the scripture says that Moses could not even enter. And so God gave the solution for how do you draw close to me with my presence here on the earth. And that's where we entered into the book of Leviticus and began to see how God had provided a way for man to come near. Last week, we went over the five types of offerings that are described in the first five chapters of Leviticus. I'll go ahead and show this slide. We're not going to go into great detail on these, but these are five primary categories of offerings. There is the ola, which is the burnt offering or elevation offering. The mincha, which is a grain offering. Shalamim, which is a peace offering. Chatat, which is the sin or purification offering. And lastly, there's the asham, which is a guilt offering. And these are listed here in order of how they're presented in Leviticus. These first three, the ola, mincha, and shalamim, are all voluntary offerings brought to God for the purpose of drawing near to him. They are not related to sin whatsoever, and these are not required offerings. This is God saying, you who have a willing heart, who want to draw near to me, to be in close relationship with me, here are ways that you can come near and not die. My glory and my presence is too overcoming for you. you have to have atonement to come near. And through bringing these offerings, you will have that atonement covering through the blood of the animal that you are bringing near. Or even in the grain offering, it's not through the blood. It's a different mechanism there. But with the elevation and the shlamim, there's the drawing near with the covering of the blood. And then it's not until Leviticus chapter 4 that we get to any offerings that deal with sin. And that's the chatat, and then in chapter 5, the asham. But what God's highlighting in the way that he's presenting these is he's saying the primary purpose of these sacrifices and the temple service is for the purpose of making a way for God to dwell with man, for God to have close relationship with man. And he's looking for people whose hearts are motivated to come before him, to draw near. Even with the olah, the very first one that he shows here, it's one that is something that is very valuable to the one bringing the offering, that is wholly given on the altar, where it would seem that the one who is bringing it gets nothing, right? Because they don't get to partake in it. The priest doesn't even partake in it. And so it's something that is wholly given to God. So he's saying, come and make yourself a living sacrifice even. Come present yourself wholly before me, but in the midst of it, you will be elevated. You will be uplifted because of your closeness and your nearness to me. Now, one of the things that is really helpful in understanding another aspect of this that God is sharing in the way that he communicates these offerings is in the word that is used in the Hebrew that we often see translated as offering or sacrifice. The Hebrew word is the word karav. Okay, here on the screen, the top word is karav, which is drawing near, or it symbolizes closeness. This is the word that is used for the verb of bringing an offering, and it's also the word used for the offering itself, the korban. Okay. So within it, what God is communicating to his people is that if you want to come near to me, if you want to draw close to me, bring this thing that is brought near on your behalf. And by bringing this thing that is brought near, you will draw close. And my desire of being able to relate with you personally in close contact can be accomplished in this manner. And so sometimes you'll hear the sacrifice is called korbanot. Okay, korbanot, that's the plural of the word korban. And it's kind of nice to use that word as opposed to sacrifice or offering because of what it conveys, of something that is brought near for the purpose of drawing near. And last week we talked a little bit about the mechanism and how one brings an offering to God. And so I'll give a little recap here. So when one brings an offering to God, they lean upon the animal. They place their whole weight upon the animal. It's the laying out of hands, smicha. And what happens is that symbolically, the life of the one bringing the offering is transferred into the life of the offering itself. In Leviticus 17:11, the scripture, God says, I have given the blood for you on the altar to make an atonement for you, for the life is in the blood. Okay? What God is communicating there is that the offering and the shedding of the blood is about the life that is in the animal more than it is about the death of the animal. The death of the animal is required in order for the life of it to be poured forth. But once the person bringing the offering has laid their hands upon it and symbolically placed their life into that blood of the blood of the animal is then poured out and brought to the altar and splashed upon it. The altar is a connection point between heaven and earth, between God and man. So the soul of the one bringing the offering is brought into the presence of God without the one bringing the offering having to die. The blood has made an atonement, a covering, a mechanism for the person to come close. The life is in the blood, and the korban itself is for the purpose of life and relationship. Now, that's the primary way that the offerings function, but there are additional levels of understanding, right? Just as we mentioned here, the animal actually becomes a substitute for the person. So embedded within the idea of the sacrifices, there is a substitution. Even with some of the offerings, when that smicha is done, where the leaning on the animal is done, sins can be confessed over the animal at that time. There's a transference. But there's multiple things taking places within these offerings. But all of them are for the purpose of restoring relationship or further building relationship. Okay, the one bringing the offering has to come with a heart intent of drawing near to God. If they have sinned, they must have repented and then bring the offering to bring the reconciliation. If they have not repented and they have come and made an offering and they said, I checked the box, God says, no, that offering is rejected. It is not accepted upon my altar. And this is why we find multiple times in the scriptures where God says, why are you trampling my courts with these offerings? I haven't asked you to bring these offerings. And the reason why he's saying that is because their hands are stained with blood. They're walking in sinfulness. And yet then they're coming to the altar and saying, oh God, look, I've appeased you. No, you haven't. The offering is not for an appeasement. The offering is for a relationship. You can't just trample his courts and then offer up an animal and say everything's good. He says, no, your heart condition must be right. And when you bring your offering, your mind and your spirit needs to be in alignment with what you're bringing the offering for. And when I'm saying this, this isn't just a general observation. This is explicitly stated in the scriptures that if the one bringing the offering intends it for something else or intends to use it for something that is not lawful, it is rejected. Additionally, even if the priest himself is making an offering, he must be aware of what the offering is for, such that he is in alignment with what is taking place between the one bringing the offering and God, because the priest represents the man to God and God to the man. Okay, so when he's performing the offering, he's thinking of what is this offering for, and he's moving forward with a purpose. And when I said that an example that was coming to my mind with this, where it's explicitly stated, is in Leviticus 7, verse 16. The scripture says, if his feast offering is for a vow or a donation, it must be eaten on the day he offered his feast offering and on the next day. It can be eaten on the first or the second day, but it can't be eaten after that. And in verse 18 it says, and if some of the flesh of his peace offering was intended to be eaten on the third day, it is not acceptable. The one who offers it may not intend this. It remains rejected. Okay, so the thoughts and the intentions of the heart play into the korbanot, how they are affected in this world. But God gave these for the purpose of drawing near and bringing reconciliation. And there's multiple, like I mentioned, there's multiple ways, mechanisms in which it works. But it's all about the life. And every one of these, God gave the way for man to be reconciled and in relationship with him. God made the way possible. It was not possible with man alone. And as I was pondering that idea, I thought about the purposes of God. And what is it that he is seeking to achieve in this world? And ultimately, we know that one of his objectives is the restoration of all things. The restoration of this earth, a new heaven and a new earth, and God dwelling with man. And he's been working on that plan of restoration from the very beginning. And even though it's a grand plan, God's concerned all the way down to the individual as well. All the world, all the earth is God's and all that is in it. All the people that he has made are his. But what did he do? He started with Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And this covenant will be a blessing to all nations. But it's going to start with you. It's going to start with this and the seed that I've promised to you. And it's going to grow and it's going to expand within this world. And it's going to be for your offspring and for the offspring of the nations who will be blessed as well. So he started small with the individual and it became a nation. And God's covenant was with the nation of Israel. But within the covenant, he was still focused on the individual too. If it was just about the nation, then you just have the high priest making an offering. And that would achieve closeness. Good enough, the nation's close to me. But God says, no, if any man desires to draw near, let him bring the korban. And let him draw near. If any man sins, let him repent and let him draw near. And let our relationship be restored. So he started small with the idea that this was going to grow and expand and fill the whole earth. But even as it grows and expands and fills all the earth, every part, every person, every step along the way matters. It's not just national, it's personal. And each step in the process has purpose. And God's moving with purpose in each of our lives, individually, as a community, as a nation, to bring forth his ultimate objective. But he doesn't ever lose sight or care for everyone else along the way. And all the testimonies that we have in our lives, in our histories, they all matter. They're significant because it was God saying, I'm coming down to deliver. I'm meeting you and I'm bringing you out so that you can be with me. And that's what God does. He sends a redeemer. God sent Moses as a redeemer, even when Moses was out in the wilderness. And Moses went forward to do God's will and to bring the children of Israel out of bondage. Tonight, we're going to be celebrating that deliverance and many others. One thing that we say at each Seder is that in each generation, in every generation, a person is obligated to see themselves as though they went out from Egypt. That they experienced the redemption. And some of you may ask, how can I do that? If I'm not Jewish, how can I see it as though I went out from Egypt? Or even if you're Jewish, you might say, how can I see that when it wasn't me? Right? But the truth is, all of us have benefited from that exodus in Egypt. And without that exodus from Egypt, the exodus that we received through Yeshua would not have happened. It's all part of God's steps of restoration along the way that prepare the way for the greater restoration, the greater redemptions. So the exodus from Egypt paved the way for a redeemer like Moses to arise, who would come and lead a people out of darkness into light. These redemptions are interconnected. They build upon each other. And even tonight, embedded with the Seder meal, there's an expectation that there's a greater redemption to come. We set a seat for Elijah at our table because we know that the prophets foretell that Elijah will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. He will be a forerunner who will prepare the way for the Messiah. And so within our Seder meal, yes, we're remembering the past, but we're also engaging the present redemptions in our lives, and we're looking forward to the coming redemption that will be completed in Yeshua, our Messiah. What has happened at each of these steps in the redemption is that when people are in need, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivers them from their distress. In Psalm 107, you'll see that theme repeated multiple times, where the Scripture says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." Psalm 34, verses 4 through 8 says, "I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." You know, I spoke of God calling Moses to go and be the Redeemer. This is exactly what we just read in Psalm 107. Psalm 34 ties very much into how God spoke to Moses at the time that He was sending Moses to be a redeemer. In Exodus 3, verses 7 through 10, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I have known their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So God sent Moses, and it's a very similar thing that we see when God sent His only Son, Yeshua, to come to a people who were sitting in darkness. In Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 7, He says, "I am Hashem, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." God was speaking to the Messiah, speaking to His Son, and saying, "I'm going to give you as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations, and you are going to deliver them out of the darkness in which they dwell. You will be the hope of the nations and the one who brings life." And Yeshua went to do the will of the Father. And He says, my food is to do the will of the Father. That's where He was sustained, is hearing the voice of God, heeding His words, and with His clear intent and purpose to go and to lay His life down for people that they might live. You know, today is Shabbat HaGadol. It's the great Sabbath. Every year, the Sabbath before Passover is called Shabbat HaGadol. And it's a remembrance of the beginning of the redemption in Egypt, which was on the 10th of Nisan. And you might ask, well, why was the 10th of Nisan the beginning of the redemption? The 14th is the day the lamb was slaughtered and the blood was put on the doorposts. The 15th was the day of the Exodus. So why the 10th day? It was because it was on that day that they took the first steps of preparing the Passover lamb. It was Lamb Selection Day, the day when the children of Israel brought lambs into their homes for inspection, and they kept the lambs in their homes for 4 days, inspecting them, ensuring that they were fit for the offering. And on the day that they brought the lambs into their homes was a day of great peril. Because to the Egyptians, the lamb was a god to them. And so for the children of Israel to be taking a lamb and saying, we're going to slaughter this as a sacrifice for our god, was an affront to the Egyptians. But God was with them and preserved Israel. Now, most of your Shabbat HaGadol does not actually fall on the 10th of Nisan. Okay, today is Shabbat HaGadol, but it's the 14th of Nisan. Now, the day is not remembered on the 10th specifically because it's done on Shabbat as a remembrance that in Egypt, in the year of the Exodus, the 10th of Nisan fell on Shabbat. And it was on that day that the redemption began. And so we commemorate it on the Sabbath before Passover. You know, in the Christian tradition, there's Palm Sunday, which actually is tomorrow. Palm Sunday will be tomorrow, but Palm Sunday is the remembrance of Yeshua's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Shabbat HaGadol essentially is tying directly to that triumphal entry in and of itself. Okay, so in some ways, maybe this is Palm Saturday. But so today we're commemorating Lamb Selection Day, we're commemorating the triumphal entry. So I want to go and we can look here at Exodus 12. We're going to look at the commandments regarding the selection of the lamb and the Passover, which seems to be fairly fitting for the day. Exodus 12, starting in verse 1, Hashem said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, shall you make your count for the lamb." So each person wasn't bringing a Passover lamb. It was each household bringing a Passover lamb. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So on the afternoon of the 14th, all Israel is offering the Passover lamb. "And then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Hashem's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Hashem. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." So here we have the commands regarding the Passover, The land was inspected for 4 days. And then when it was found to be spotless and fit for the offering, it was offered up. The meal consisted of the meat and the matzah, and it had to be consumed that evening. And at that time, at the Seder in, I call it the Seder, well, it wasn't a Seder in Egypt. It was at the Passover meal in Egypt. They were eating it in haste. They were ready to go. God was moving for their redemption, and he said, be ready. It's going to come quickly. At midnight, I'm bringing the judgment, and then I'm going to bring you out as a new nation. Okay, so what we have in here also, we have the idea of the nation of Israel bringing the lamb into their homes to prepare for the Passover. And I mentioned that the triumphal entry is also tied to this day, to this remembrance of the beginning of the redemption. And in John 12:12-15, the scripture says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Hashem, even the King of Israel. And Yeshua found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So what happened is, Yeshua had come through Jericho and had approached Jerusalem, but had not entered into Jerusalem. And now he comes to the Mount of Olives, and he has his disciples go and get a donkey for him to ride on into Jerusalem. And that harkens back to Zechariah 9:9, speaking of the king coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And so here's Yeshua coming from the east being, and even the Mount of Olives being the place in which the expectation of where the Messiah would come from, where God would move to come when he's going to bring the redemption. So Yeshua is coming from the east, mounted on a donkey, according to what the prophet spoke, as a sign to the people that not only was he the king who was coming for the purpose of redemption, but also symbolizing that the people did not warrant this redemption. Okay? Based on the way in which he was coming humbly mounted on the donkey. And so there was a warning to them even in that time. But he's coming in, and they are recognizing him as the Son of David. Not necessarily recognizing the judgment side of things with it, but saying, no, this is the Son of David. This is the one that was prophesied of. And so they were saying, Hosanna unto the Son of David. Come and save us, please. Hosanna, save us, please. And so here he's coming out, mounted on the donkey. It was likely on the 10th day that he was doing this, coming down, or very close, depending on how you do the counting. But from the reading of the scripture, we can find four distinct days that were tied to his coming and the times that he was in the temple daily. Because what took place is he came in with the triumphal entry, and he was in the temple every single day, engaging with the leaders and being tested, being asked questions, scrutinized as to what it was that he was teaching and what were his words and were they true. So just as the lamb was brought into the house and inspected for 4 days, so too Yeshua was brought into the house of God where he was inspected for 4 days. And as the lamb was offered up on the 14th day in the land of Egypt, so too Yeshua was placed on the cross on the 14th day. In fact, you know, think about this. He was offered up on the 14th day. Today is the 14th day. Almost 2,000 years ago today, at this time, Yeshua would have been on the cross. And later on that day, he yielded up his life, gave up his spirit, entrusting his spirit to the one who was able to raise him from the grave. He would be laid in a tomb before sunset. And that evening, people would sit down for their Seder meals. They would sit down to bless God and remember the great redemption he brought in Egypt. They would look forward to the coming redemption and proclaim the coming redemption, which was the hope of the Messiah, and that Elijah would come to precede him and prepare the way. Just as we know, John the Baptist came as like unto Elijah, preparing the way for Yeshua. And at their Seder meal, they would commemorate the four expressions of redemption that we find in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7. I'm going to jump there real quick, because tonight you're going to be having four cups to commemorate these. God says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Hashem, and I shall take you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I shall rescue you from their service. I shall redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I shall take you to me for a people, and I shall be a God to you. And you shall know that I am Hashem, your God." Part of God's redemption was bringing the people to himself, not just delivering them from an unjust ruler. But they would commemorate that expectation. And they would bless God for bringing forth bread from the earth. You know, we do that when we bless God for the matzah. We thank God for bringing forth bread from the earth. And all the while, in that day, Yeshua, the Messiah, was in the earth. The very bread of life that they needed to be brought forth from the earth that they might live. In John 12, we've just gone through the triumphal entry. And Yeshua is speaking to the people, and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So here's Yeshua speaking of what would take place with him. He was the grain of wheat who would die and be put into the earth. But the expectation is that death was going to bring forth much fruit. And if we continue on, go to John 12:31. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So Yeshua was saying, remember back to Isaiah? God's going to give him as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to set the people free, to bring them out of darkness. Yeshua is saying, "I'm going to be lifted up as a covenant for the people, and I will draw all people to myself and will bear much fruit." My death, yes, death has to happen, but it's for the life. Because God will raise me up and I will raise up others, so that they too may live through me. And if we go back to John 6, Yeshua had said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's saying, "I am the Korban. I am the one who is brought near so that you may be brought near. Now you take, eat of me, drink of me. Take me in whole, completely. Just as you lean on the Korban, lean on me. Place your identity in me. That where I am, you too may be. When my blood enters into the presence of the Father, there you will be with me. Because you have placed your identity in me, and you have taken me in. You have heeded my words. You have gone to do the will of the Father so that His purposes may be complete in you and in the world around you. Yeshua is saying, I am the one sacrifice. I am the one through which you draw near. Now, he wasn't saying that he's replacing any of the earthly sacrifices. He is the one true sacrifice that is greater than the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who opens the way to life for all who will trust in God. He's the one who enters before the Father, enters within the veil, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And in him we see pictures of all of the offerings. There's not one single offering that encapsulates all of what Yeshua accomplishes. But every single one of the offerings, every single one of the korbanot point to the pure korban of Yeshua. Okay? Now, when we come to the Passover lamb specifically, the Passover lamb specifically, as we read back in Exodus 12, it's one that a household brings, not an individual. It's one in which the one bringing the offering gets to take of the sacrifice and eat of it and share it with others. There's only one of the five types of sacrifices or offerings that we spoke of in Leviticus 1 through 5 that allow the one bringing the offering to eat of it. And that is the peace offering. Okay? The Passover lamb is not exactly a peace offering, but it is a type of peace offering. It is most like a peace offering. It's not a whole burnt offering. It's not a mincha, clearly not a grain offering. And it's not brought for sin or for guilt, or even for purification. It's brought for the purpose of creating peace in the world. Okay? Now, when I say those things, your knee-jerk reaction might be like, wait a second, Chris. The scripture says that Yeshua is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not disputing that. What I am saying, Yeshua is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the Passover lamb specifically was not for the purpose of dealing with sin. It had other purposes, even though Yeshua does deal with sin. Okay? So, just want to clarify that as we go through here and discuss a little bit about the peace offering, because this is really a beautiful thing to understand and have a broader picture of what is taking place with the Passover sacrifice celebration and drawing close to God and His purposes of restoration. Okay, so let's take a look here back in Leviticus 3 starting in verse 6. This is where the scripture is talking about the peace offering. He says, if his offering for a sacrifice of peace, offering to the Lord, is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, kill it in front of the tent, and Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. And the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at their loins and the long lobe of the liver, he shall remove from the kidneys, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. I know the scripture goes on to say that the priest gets some of the, of what is offered on the altar. And also the one bringing the offering gets some of the peace offering as well. But these are voluntary offerings described here in Leviticus 3. And again, the only one where the one bringing the offering gets some of the meat. Now, the peace offerings are usually done from, well, there's actually multiple reasons for bringing a peace offering, but frequently it's for proclaiming the greatness of God and what He's done. Okay? And the name of the peace offering here is the Shelamim. A Shelamim was also offered at Sinai when God was cutting covenant with the children of Israel. There were elevation offerings and there were Shelamim, speaking of God's greatness and goodness and the peace that He was bringing. But Shelamim, at its core, it has the same root as Shalom, peace. It's also a word that can mean whole, okay, with Shalem. Rashi notes that the peace offering has the spiritual capacity of increasing peace in the world. Okay? And it's often brought again when the goodness of God is recognized and proclaimed, when people are wanting to draw near to God, which both of these things increase God's peace in the world. There's also an expression that the peace offering creates harmony between the heavenly world and the material world, and the one who brings an offering seeks to unite the two worlds. Rambam speaks of the wholeness, saying that a person who brings this offering has not been motivated by a need to atone for sin, but by a sense of wholeness and a free will desire for perfection. The peace offering creates the opportunity to share in the table of the Lord, because some goes on God's altar, some goes to the priest, and some goes to the one bringing the offering, so that all are sharing a meal together. So this was peace and mutual goodwill between God and man, fellowship between God and man. That's the idea between the peace offerings. So when we think about Yeshua being the one who is the peace offering, the one who is uniting the two worlds, the one who is connecting heaven and earth, the one who is creating peace between God and man, we can see great beauty, especially in the path of restoration. Now, in Leviticus 7, a little bit more information is given regarding this, regarding the peace offerings that can be brought, and it actually goes into a couple of types of peace offerings. I want to look quickly at the Thanksgiving peace offering, because this is the one that most closely ties to the Passover offering, even though it's not exactly the same. This one says in Leviticus 7:11, "And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, for a todah, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour oil mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread." Okay, so he's bringing both. In this case, he's bringing both unleavened and leavened loaves. Now, leavened loaves can't go on God's altar, only unleavened ones. But with this offering, he does bring leavened. "And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. And it shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning." All right, so this offering is brought to give thanks to God for what he has done for the one bringing the offering. When he brings it, he has to bring he's bringing an animal, which clearly he himself can't eat. It all has to be eaten there on that day, so he's going to need to invite other people to come and eat with him. So in effect, it's one lamb for a household or a group of people who are going to eat of it. Now also, there's 40 loaves of leavened bread, and there are many loaves of unleavened bread. This is a large meal. It's a large meal because it's intended for a large audience. When you have a testimony to give of the great things God has done, it's not just for you. It's for God's glory to be revealed to others so that they too may be edified and proclaim the goodness of God. in your life and in theirs. And so it's a time of witnessing of God's goodness. And so you bring the people together to give thanks. Now, according to Rashi, there were four people who were required to bring a Thanksgiving offering. Now, I remember I said peace offerings are voluntary. Well, now here there's, well, what about, hey, look, this is times when you should be bringing a Thanksgiving offering, okay? Now, the Passover is a required offering. It's not a voluntary one. You're required to bring that one, okay? But I'm not going to go there for now. But in this case, Rashi says there are four who should bring a Thanksgiving offering. Those who have made a sea voyage and returned safely. Those who have journeyed through the desert and arrived at their destination safely. Those who have been imprisoned and were subsequently released. And also those who were sick and had recovered. Now, why these four? Okay, these four were all pulled from Psalm 107. Psalm 107, I'm going to jump over there really quickly because I want to read probably segments of it. But Psalm 107 starts out with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." What does it say? He says, "Give thanks." Rashi says, "A thanksgiving offering." Perhaps I should look to the scripture to say, when should I be giving a thanksgiving offering? And so it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversaries and gathered." Okay, so in verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. Okay, and it speaks of, actually I'm just going to go ahead and read this, guys. Not all of it. "They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city." And you jump forward to verse 10. "Then there were those who..." Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. "Then there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the word of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart." Are you here in Isaiah 42? Right? "Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders." And it continues to go on, and you see that he mentioned those who go down to the sea in ships and have a sea voyage. You see all of the elements that Rashi was speaking of, and God, every single time, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses, and God came to save them and to pull them out. "Let him give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His love endures forever." All the people were in a condition and a place where they could not survive were it not for God. That's where the children of Israel were in Egypt. They were in a place that they could not survive, and God brought them out. That's where all mankind sits in darkness, enslaved by sin and death, in deep need of rescue. But the scripture says, "Let all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let them cry to God in their trouble, and He will deliver them out of all their distresses, because He will hear them. For He has known their afflictions, and He will be the one who descends to rescue." We see that God bringing the rescue and the deliverance through the Korban of Yeshua. That He says, "Come, take hold of Him that you may have life and to be reconciled to God." Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 21. He says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Messiah, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Messiah, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, in the scripture here, it says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin." When he says this, he says he made Yeshua to become a chatat, Yeshua who knew no sin. He didn't make Yeshua become sin. He made Yeshua a sin offering, a sin korban, a korban that had no sin, that had no blemish, that was perfectly fit to be the perfect Lamb of God whose blood was fit in the heavenly temple. The blood that we could draw through, near through, and that he might reconcile us to God, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Okay, this is, yes, the work of Yeshua, and it is the work even through the Passover, right? Even though the Passover isn't dealing with sin, Yeshua is moving as the one sin for all time. The one through which we draw near for everlasting life, the true bread that came down from heaven. And with him is our high priest and our Messiah. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near, let us karav with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We get to draw near because he has cleansed us. And with a true heart. A heart that's saying, God, I'm not just doing this to say, yeah, I know Jesus so I can get into heaven. But I'm saying, God, my desire is to draw near to you. I want to be transformed by Yeshua. I want to be transformed into your image. And my purpose and my intent in placing myself in Yeshua is to know you. And to be known by you. And to have the world know through me the testimony of your goodness. That my life will be a thanksgiving offering to you. My life will be a living sacrifice, a living drawing near to you. And God made the way and he said, every year from generation to generation, you will remember the Exodus. You will remember the Exodus from Egypt, not just because it in itself is great, and it is, but you're going to remember my faithfulness to Abraham, my faithfulness to uphold my word, my faithfulness to hear my children when they cry, to descend, to deliver them. And to bring them out. He's faithful to do it in the past. He's faithful to do it today. And he's faithful to bring it to its completion. And it is going to happen. We're going to testify that tonight and in the days ahead. And as we go through the Seder tonight, you're going to be going through the cups and the blessing of God for the matzah and for the fruit of the vine. And you're going to be proclaiming his redemption as Yeshua did on the night before he was betrayed. Or the night he was betrayed. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, as they were eating, Yeshua took bread, and after blessing God, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, take and eat. This is my body. And remember, guys, he said that his flesh is what he gives for the life of the world. Take him. Eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. This is the third cup, the cup of redemption. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Yeshua, when he was celebrating that Passover meal and remembering God's redemption and his faithfulness to the covenant, he himself knew that God was giving him as a covenant for the people. And that day he was going to be the one who was shedding his blood as a like unto a Passover lamb and for the forgiveness of sins, so that those who trust in him might have life. And even in that moment, he was proclaiming, it doesn't stop here, because I will drink this fruit of the vine again with you in the kingdom of heaven when you sit at the table with me to dine. He is bringing us to his banqueting table, and his banner over us is his love. And we come to that table through the life that he has given and the life that he now lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give glory and great praise to you. For you are good and your mercy endures forever. Lord, we give you thanks for all that you have done, your faithfulness, your goodness, the exodus from Egypt, the life we have and the deliverance we have through Yeshua, our Messiah, and the life that we have by his blood. We thank you, Lord, for the chance to give testimony of your goodness. And may our lives be a testimony. May our thoughts and intentions be to give glory to your name tonight as we gather to celebrate as households and proclaim your goodness. We give you thanks and we ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.